Sovereign Majestic Love, an exposition of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 43 through 72. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 16th, 2008.
Philosopher Plato tried to imagine what would happen if the perfect man came to live in this imperfect world. What would happen if a man who was absolutely perfect, and he imagined someone who would be majestic and there would be a noble simplicity about him. And he said, certainly such a man would cling to his sense of justice and rightness even to the point of death. What would happen if that kind of man came to live in this wicked world? The philosopher imagined that if he were to come and live in this evil world we live in, he would be despised. He would be arrested. He would be tortured and tormented. And after every imagined torment, he would finally be impaled. Plato, four centuries before Christ, described exactly what would happen when Jesus of Nazareth arrived on the scene. Because Jesus was that perfect man. He was a man of just and simple nobility. He was a majestic man who lived according to the principles of truth and justice. He gave himself to truth to the point of death. He was despised. He was arrested. He was tortured and executed. When we look at the events in the last week of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, it seems to be out of control. It seems to be a very chaotic week. But if we look a little closer, it's not quite so chaotic. H.G. Wells tried to describe history in this way. He said, history is like a great stage production. And God is the director of the play, and he's also the manager of the stage. And he's off in the wings as the production unfolds, and when the curtain rises, everything is beautiful, it's wonderful, and the characters are all in place, and the characters are exactly what they ought to be, and everything was going very well. It was going smoothly until that moment when the leading man stepped on the hem of the leading lady's gown. And when he stepped on her gown, she tripped and she fell over a chair. And that chair fell into a table. And that table slid into the wall. And the wall fell down. And the set comes crashing down around. And it's just chaos and pandemonium on stage. Meanwhile, God is off stage, running around, shouting, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order. Now, I understand that perspective. I understand why a person would think that way, and when they look at history and they look at their own experience in life, I can understand why they may think it's really happening that way, because who hasn't suffered at the hands of what seemed to be a world out of control? Which one of us hasn't, at some time or another, looked to the heavens and said, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why is this happening? Lord, why did it have to happen this way? Are you in control or not? I certainly understand why it would seem that way. But that's not the way it is at all. The world is not out of control. The world is firmly in control, in the hands of a sovereign, loving God. The picture of a chaotic world is not that that's laid out for us by the gospel writers. Our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 43, and we're going to go down to verse 72. Beginning at verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit upon him, cover his face, and strike him, saying, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter followed in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. It was an amazing week. So much had happened in such a short period of time. Just a few days before, on Sunday, the first day of the week, he entered the city on a donkey to the shouts of, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, in just a matter of hours, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It was an amazing week. The kind of week that leaves your head spinning as you try to make sense of it all. He entered to such fanfare with such a great entrance into the city, and he was boldly, publicly declaring, "I am the Messiah, and I have arrived." He went into the temple, and he cleansed the temple, and he taught there day after day, and day after day he silenced his critics as they came against him, wave after wave. Religious leaders plotted his death. Judas, one of his own, betrayed him. And yet all through it, Jesus showed a remarkable tenderness and compassion. Especially that night in the upper room as he washed the feet of the disciples and demonstrated love, compassion and service. It was a week that began with a great revelation. I am the Messiah. It is a week that will end in what is an apparent tragedy. But what I want us to see, what I want us to understand through all of this, is that He is at no point in this whole story the victor. He is always the victor. He is never at the hands of His enemies. He is always sovereignly in control of all things. It began when He said to His own, I must go to Jerusalem. They said, Lord, this is not the time. This is the worst possible time for going there because they're plotting against you. We're already aware. They want you dead and they think they know how to do it. And if they can just get you there, they'll put their plan in motion. This is not the time. And He said, no, you don't understand. This is exactly the time. I must go to Jerusalem. When Jesus said that, He was saying, I must go to the cross. I must go. I must be betrayed. I must be handed over. I must suffer. I must die. Not the victim. Not being crushed under the weight of history. He's writing this. It began when He said, I must go. But really, it began before that. In another sense, it began in the wilderness at the beginning of His ministry on earth. As He said no to the repeated temptations of Satan over that 40-day period. When He said no about turning stones into bread. When He said no about receiving glory of the kingdoms of the earth by bowing down or throwing Himself off the temple and to be rescued by angels. When He said no to all of that, He was saying yes to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem. But it really didn't even begin there. It began in eternity past. When God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into agreement that they would redeem fallen, corrupt, sinful folk like you and like me.
Amen.
And so when we look at the events of that week, what I want you to see is not some tragic event that just happened, but rather the unfolding plan of a loving, gracious God redeeming His people. Specifically, I want you to see as the 14th chapter unfolds this revelation of the essence of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus? Who is He anyway? At the essence of His being, who is He? Is He some kind of radical revolutionary? Is He some kind of misguided zealot? Is He a poor, unfortunate pawn being ground in the gears of history? Look closely, and I think you'll find a different picture emerging. First of all, I want you to know His sovereignty in the face of betrayal. Look back at verse 43, down through verse 50. Immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Is there anything uglier than the concept of betrayal? Is there anything worse? Can you imagine anything worse than love being betrayed? We're told in the text that while Jesus was speaking, a crowd arrived. You see, most of the time when people think about the arrest of Jesus in the garden, they picture it this way, that Jesus is there in the garden with his followers, and you remember He went over and prayed, but they fell asleep and He came back. Can you not watch 1 hour? And there were these exchanges back and forth, and finally He said, It's time to go. Get up. Arise. The Son of Man is being betrayed, and we have the soldiers come. And we get the picture as Jesus with his followers, and there's this little band of police officers that come, and there's a few of them, and they say, "Sir, we need to arrest." That's not the picture here. Did you notice how Mark puts it? Mark says, Judas, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. Now the word that's used there is not just crowd, it's the word multitude. It wasn't a matter that they sent a few guys down to pick up Jesus, they sent an army. Armed and ready. So there they are in the garden, just this band full of followers, this peasant rabbi, and this handful of followers, and here comes this army marching into the garden, weapons drawn. That's why Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew 26 and verse 55, "Am I leading a rebellion? Why are you bringing this army?" That's what he says in this text. He said, "I was with you every day in the temple. Why didn't you take me there? Why come out like this now? Why are you bringing this large army against me?" But what's really troubling in this passage is verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. "The one I kiss is the man." Now there's that question. I mean, did they really not know which one was Jesus? I mean, is it a matter that they got there and they're looking around and say, "Okay, which one is he? We're not sure." No, they knew exactly who he was. This is like the legal thing. "We need you to identify him in the lineup." That's what's happening here. And Judas says, "Now the one I kiss, he's the one." And it's a sign of love. It's a sign of devotion. And that's what makes this so ugly. When they arrive, Judas runs up to Jesus and says, "Rabbi!" It's a term of respect. It's a term of honor. It's a term of endearment. "Rabbi." And he kissed him. A mark of love and devotion. And I can't think of anything more sickening than that. Luke tells us that Jesus said to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But why did he ask that? Was he unaware? Was he caught off guard? Was he surprised? It was a response of love on the part of Jesus. He's saying to Judas, "Are you that hardened? Are you that cold-hearted? Are you that far gone that you should betray me in this manner?" He was confronting you with the sin and the wickedness of his heart. The sad reality is that the spirit of Judas lives on in those who feign love and devotion, whose hearts are bitter and filled with hatred. An act of love betrayed, kindness mocked, devotion rejected. Peter took his sword. We know it's Peter from the other gospel accounts. Took a swing. Cut off the ear of a high priest's servant. See, we go back to that when Peter said in the upper room, "Lord, I'll die for you." Did he mean it? Absolutely. He meant it because there was an army standing there. He grabbed a sword and was ready to go to war alone against an army. Now, before you think, boy, Peter was quite a swordsman the way he did that, he was aiming for his head. And God in ears. Mark doesn't tell the full story here. We piece it together. But in the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus looked at him and said, "No. Now's not the time. That is not our response." And Jesus took the ear and he placed it on the side of his head and healed the man. It wasn't the first time. It certainly wasn't the last time that Jesus lovingly healed. Because of the blundering zeal of his followers. He healed his enemy. You know, the amazing thing to me is when all this happened, they still arrested him. But they were blinded. Blinded by their own sin. Blinded by their hatred and their arrogance. But note the sovereignty of Jesus in the face of this betrayal. They came intent on intimidating him. It didn't work. They came with this great threat of force. It didn't unnerve him. No, he is sovereignly in control of this whole event. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the Lord we worship. Second, I want you to note his majesty in response to hatred and ridicule. He's arrested and the disciples flee from him. All but Peter. We'll come back to that in a moment. He's taken to the house of the high priest. And there a trial takes place. But I want you to picture the irony of that scene. Because here we have the religious establishment dressed in their fine robes. They're smug. They're arrogant. They're full of their own importance. They are seeking to intimidate this old country preacher. Imagine the arrogance of this pathetic, pompous, religious group of bureaucrats who dare to sit in judgment of the King of the universe. Stop and think about what is actually happening here. All of their formality, all of their tradition, all of their laws. But he's not intimidated in the least. They have a trial, but they got a problem. There are no witnesses. There is no one who can bring testimony against him on the charges they brought. And so they have false witnesses, one after another, but their stories never match up. And then the really amazing thing is that when they're trying to intimidate him, he stands in silence. He doesn't even believe it is worthy of a response. And so he says nothing. Jesus is called before the Supreme Court of the land. He's called upon by the ruling authorities of the day. They are demanding a response. He says nothing. Why? Because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have anything to prove. He knows who he is. He knows why he came. And he's in charge of this whole show. Note his majesty. Think of it. This is the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God, who created all things. The one who created all things and for whom all things were created. And he's being called to account by a bunch of petty bureaucrats? He says nothing. Until finally he's pressed. Are you the Son of the Blessed? I am. And you will see me seated in glory. What he's saying is, yes, I am. And one day, you're going to bow your knee and declare it. The majesty of the Lord Jesus in response to this hatred and this humiliation. But here's the really amazing part. As mind-boggling as this scene is to me, it gets worse. The high priest tore his garments and he said, "What further need is there for testimony? You've started with your own ears." They all condemned him. Look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him, cover his face, and strike him. And the guards received him with blows. The Lord of glory, the Eternal One, Creator of everything. And they spit in his face. And they slapped him. And they beat him. Again. And again. And again. And he took it. Why? Why? Because he came to be humiliated, to be tortured, to be butchered for your sin and mine. And so he took it. Don't you dare see him as some poor victim. He is the majestic Lord of glory. He's no victim. He's the victor. This is our Savior. He's no mere man. He is the sovereign, majestic, living God. One last thing that I want you to know is his love in response to weakness and failure. We're told that when he was arrested, they all fled, but now we're told that Peter followed. He went as far as to get in the courtyard so he could be near, so he knows what's going on. He's close enough that he can hear all that's happening, but he's spotted and a young girl recognizes him for who he is and she confronts him and he says, no, that's not me. I don't know what you're talking about. They press him again. No, I don't know what you're talking about. They come at him a third time. You have to be one of those. You're a Galilean. You were with him. And he swears. He pronounces an oath. He's not cursing. He's saying, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying. I don't know him. I don't know who he is." You remember what happened in the upper room? Jesus told him, Simon, Satan has sought permission to sift you, and I want you to know, I pray for you that your faith will fail not. So what's happening here? Was the prayer of Jesus not heard? Was the prayer of Jesus to no avail? Did it just not accomplish anything? No. Peter's faith did not fail. His courage did. And if you go back, here's what Jesus said to him. Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you. I want you to know I pray for you that your faith will not fail. And when you come back, Jesus knew he was going to betray him. He already said that. Mark tells us, along with the other gospel writers, that the third time, immediately following his denial, came the crow. And he remembered what Jesus said. But Luke tells us something in addition to that. In Luke 22, in his account of what happened that evening, in verses 16 through 62, we're told that upon that third denial, Jesus looked at Peter. What was in that look? Peter, you're going to deny me. Lord, I would never do that. I'll die for you. Did he mean it? Absolutely. When the soldiers came, he grabbed the sword and he was prepared to die right then and there. Everybody else fled. Everybody else ran away. He followed. It's real easy for you and I to look at Peter and say, Peter, I can't believe that. I can't believe you denied the Lord. Peter, you should have been stronger. It's easy for you and for me to sit here and condemn him. But what I want you to know is, Jesus didn't condemn him. What happened in that moment? Peter looked. And Jesus looked, and their eyes met. What did Peter see? Some say, I think Peter saw the bitter disappointment in the eyes of Jesus that Peter would betray him. I don't think that's what he saw. Jesus already told him, you're going to betray me. He meant that. You know what I think Peter saw? I'm absolutely convinced of it. Peter saw in the eyes of Jesus unconditional, overwhelming love. And that's why he left there. Peter knew he failed. He didn't need anybody to tell him that. What he saw from our Savior is love and compassion in the face of his weakness and faith. This is the God we worship. This is the Savior we adore. This is why we gather. Not because some idealistic revolutionary tried, and it was a valiant effort. We gather, and we sing, and we pray, and we celebrate, because He is the sovereign, majestic, loving Savior and Lord, who says to us in our failings, come to me. Find life,
find forgiveness, find hope. Come to me. Wells may think he's a small, limited God trying his best to get things on track. Schweitzer might think he was well-intentioned but crushed by the wheel of history. The message of the New Testament is that he is the sovereign God marching toward a predetermined end where he would redeem for his own glory a people to love and to lavish his grace upon for all eternity. Look to Christ today. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.